Well, I actually had several members of my Bible study who suggested I preach this specific message. So if this bombs this morning, I have names and email addresses where you can send your complaints. Well, why don't you go ahead and turn with me to 1 Peter chapter 3. 1 Peter chapter 3. E.F. Scott has described 1 Peter as one of the most beautiful writings in the New Testament. Another commentator, von Sodden, declared this letter to be one of the most precious monuments of primitive Christianity. That just means Christianity there at the beginning. A jewel of the New Testament worthy to be inscribed with the name of the great apostle. And as Jeremy helpfully observed last week, you know that this is a letter that was written for persecuted believers, for believers who are suffering because of their faith. And I might add, this letter is a call to action. It's not merely a call a letter recognizing the difficulties of life, the difficulties of living out our Christian faith. This is a call to be purposeful in how we live our lives in a world that despises Christ. So let's begin by reading our passage. I've titled our message this morning, A Portrait of a Faithful Christian. 1 Peter 3, beginning in verse 13. This is a new section here in 1 Peter, and it begins, "Who is there to harm you if you prove zealous for what is good? But even if you should suffer for the sake of righteousness, you are blessed. And do not fear their intimidation, and do not be troubled, but sanctify Christ as Lord in your hearts with gentleness and reverence. And keep a good conscience, so that in the thing in which you are slandered, those who revile your good behavior in Christ will be put to shame. For it is better, if God should will it so, that you should suffer for doing what is right, rather than for doing what is wrong." Well, before we immerse ourselves in the Word of God this morning, why don't we pray and ask the Lord to prepare our hearts for what He has for us. Father, thank You for Your Word. We know that this is the authority over our lives. We know that this is the truth. Father, we recognize that we need Your help to understand and to apply this precious Word of God. And so we ask that Your Spirit would convict our hearts where we need to change to become more like Christ. We ask that Your Spirit would encourage us as we see ways in which we are living in a way that honors Christ. And I pray that You would set in our hearts a desire to excel still more in our walk with Christ, in our obedience to the Word of Christ, so that we might glorify the name of Christ. Amen. Well, Ignatius of Antioch was one of the early church fathers. He was part of that group of early church leaders that we call the Apostolic Fathers. And these were the most significant Christian leaders of the first couple centuries of the church. Ignatius was the third bishop of Antioch. Some say he was a student of the Apostle John himself. And as a leader in the early church, Ignatius would write letters to various churches, and we still have seven of these in existence today. Church historian Dr. Michael Haken observes that if you were to read these letters from almost 2,000 years ago, three common themes would stand out. First, there was an overarching concern for the unity of the church. Ignatius was very much concerned that the church stand together in Christ and on the truth. Second, Ignatius was calling Christians to stand firm in the truth and to fight against heresy. And of course, we understand that heresy, false teaching, utterly destroys churches. And we can understand these themes. Every church is built on these essential themes, these essential truths that we hold dear, that we must hold true to the purity of the Word of God. And we must be unified as a church around that truth and in that truth. But there's a third theme in his letters that seems to some today may be a bit peculiar. It's a bit odd. The third theme is this. Ignatius wanted other Christians to help him in what he understood to be God's call to become a martyr. Ignatius was getting close to his wish when he was arrested for preaching the gospel, standing firm in the truth, but happy to be counted worthy to suffer for Christ his Lord as he was on his way to Rome where he was being taken for his trial. Ignatius would write a letter to the Roman churches, and here's an excerpt from that letter. It is the hope of this world's prince to get hold of me and undermine my resolve, set as it is upon God. Pray let none of you lend him any assistance, but take my part instead, for it is the part of God. Do not have Jesus Christ on your lips and the world in your heart. Do not cherish thoughts of grudging me my fate. Ignatius believed that anyone who is grudging him his fate of being put to death for the sake of Christ, anyone who is feeling sorry for him because he was going to be martyred for Christ, he considered anyone with that kind of an attitude as playing the part of Satan. For Ignatius, to suffer for the sake of Christ was an honor to be cherished. At another point in this letter, Ignatius writes, "Leave me to be a meal for the beasts, for it is they who can provide my way to God. I am his wheat, ground fine by the lion's teeth to be made purest bread. Fire, cross, beast fighting, hacking and quartering, splintering of bone and mangling of limb, even the pulverizing of my entire body. Let every horrid and diabolical torment come upon me, provided only that I can win my way to Jesus Christ." Ignatius not only knew in detail the kind of pain that he was going to endure, he embraced it. Near the end of his letter to the Roman churches, he would write this, "Intercede for me that I may have my wish. Pray for me, O believers, that I would be poured out for the sake of Christ." Here is this intelligent, upstanding, eloquent leader of the church who longed to suffer and die for the sake of Christ. In his letter to the Roman Christians, as he was under arrest, as on his way to the trial in Rome, he's writing these things. And he also knows that many would probably object to his desire, object to what was going to happen. Some may have connections, political connections, and would try and stop it. And so he begs these believers to keep their lips sealed on this issue. At another point, he wrote, "All the ends of the earth, all the kingdoms of the world would be of no profit to me. So far as I am concerned, to die in Jesus Christ is better than to be monarch of earth's widest bounds." Well, Ignatius was eventually murdered for his faith in Rome. Caesar ordered him to be fed to wild beasts, and it was most likely lions that killed this man. Well, maybe you've heard the saying that some Christians, I've heard in the past at various times, that some Christians are so heavenly minded that they're no earthly good. Well, Ignatius was so heavenly minded that he was of the greatest possible good to the church. He was a man who loved Christ more than his life and longed for heaven more than anything this world could provide. We have very few examples of this kind of Christianity around us today. Now listen, because we're tempted to take these stories and leave them in the past or think of Christian martyrs as the very extreme of faithfulness to Christ. But listen, you may not be called to be a martyr for Christ. As a matter of fact, none of us today are in danger of being murdered for our faith in Christ, but God is calling us right here and right now to lay down every corner of our heart in worship and obedience. And so that is going to be our theme this morning in 1 Peter chapter 3. Peter is also writing this first epistle from Rome, just as Ignatius was. And what I want to do is give you our outline for this morning before we get started, and then we're going to start to walk through this passage. So 1 Peter 3, verses 13 to 17, we're actually going to hang our thoughts this morning on three do's and a don't. Okay, three do's and a don't. We're going to start in verses 13 to 14 with the don't. Don't allow external circumstances to determine your faithfulness. Okay, don't allow external circumstances to determine your faithfulness. And then we're going to get into the three do's. First one will be found in verse 15. Do keep Christ on the throne of your heart. Okay, do keep Christ on the throne of your heart. Again, in verse 15, do be ready to witness. We're going to pause on this one, and I'm going to let us squirm a little bit in our seats on this one, just so you know. Verse 15, again, do be ready to witness. And then finally, we're going to end up in verses 16 and 17, and we are going to, this fourth theme here, the last do, we're going to be calling ourselves to remember to do live a righteous life no matter the cost. Do live a righteous life no matter the cost. Okay, let's get into the passage. Beginning in verses 13 and 14, this is our don't. Okay, this is what we are to be battling against. Don't allow external circumstances to determine your faithfulness. Verse 13, who is there to harm you if you prove zealous for what is good? But even if you should suffer for the sake of righteousness, you are, what? Blessed, and do not fear their intimidation, and do not be troubled. Let's break this down a little bit. Peter begins with a principle that is generally true, isn't it? Who is there to harm you if you prove zealous for what is good? This holds true even in the unbelieving world. If we do good things, if we act in a good way, a righteous way, then generally speaking, people are not going to harm us. It's a life that leads to peace. Prove here, this word literally means to become. You have become zealous for what is good. You have chosen to become zealous for what is good. We might think to ourselves, well, yes, I guess I did choose that. It is something that I, every day I wake up and I choose to do good things as a Christian. But I think we can take that a step deeper and say this isn't even a choice for you. It is God who made you a new creation. It is God who gave you a new heart. It is God who gave you new affections that love Christ and love others. And so when we do good, we are merely living out the life that God has prepared us to live. We are living in the way that God has called us to live and has made us to live. And we are to do it, may I say, ruthlessly. This word zealous here has the idea of intensity, enthusiasm, loyalty, something you most eagerly desire. Now, you can be zealous for good things and you can be zealous for bad things. During the Roman occupation of Israel, there was a group in Israel that called themselves Zealots, the Zealots in Israel. And there were smaller groups in there, splinter groups, that were very extreme in their zealous attitude as they wanted to throw off Roman occupation. One group who were called the Dagger Men, they would, in their robes, because you wore robes back then, they would hide a dagger in their robes, and they would go up to Roman officials or Jewish people who were supporting Rome, and they would assassinate certain people. Well, Christ has called his people to be zealous for what is good, and we too are called to carry around a dagger, aren't we? I mean, not a dagger in our clothing, but a spiritual dagger ready to put to death any sin that creeps into our heart. We are called to be zealous for what is good. And so anything in our heart that leads us away from what is good should be dealt with ruthlessly. We are called to do whatever it takes to put the sin in our life to death, not to simply despise it, not to simply to be uncomfortable with it, but to put it to death, to run away from our sin. Well, let me ask you this, as we begin to move through this, what kind of a person would the people around you see on a day-to-day basis? If you were to take a survey of the people that you know at work, the people you know at school, the people you know wherever you go, would they be able to check that box and say, yes, this person that I interact with, they seem to be absolutely, totally zealous for what is good? Is this the kind of person that is kind and generous and concerned? Is this the kind of person that is selfless and other-centered? Is this the kind of person that loves others more than they love themselves? In James 3, we have a description and a contrast between the kind of person who is good, doing good, and the kind of person who is doing evil. James chapter 3, verse 13 begins with the question, who among you is wise and understanding? Anybody want to be wise and understanding? Of course, we all want to be wise and understanding. James goes on to give us this layout, this description of what that looks like. Here's the template that you need to lay your life upon and determine if you are wise and understanding, living in a good way. Well, here's how James describes it. Let him show his good behavior, his deeds, in the gentleness of wisdom. But if you have bitter jealousy and selfish ambition in your heart, do not be arrogant and so lie against the truth. This wisdom is not that which comes down from above, but is earthly, natural, demonic. For where there is jealousy and selfish ambition, there is disorder and every evil thing. But the wisdom from above is first pure, then peaceable, gentle, reasonable, full of mercy and good fruits, unwavering, without hypocrisy, and the seed whose fruit is righteousness is sown in peace by those who make peace. That's the description of a good kind of life. Romans 12 takes it even further. Romans 12, beginning in verse 19 and 21, or verse 20 and 21, never take your own revenge, beloved, but leave room for the wrath of God, for it is written, vengeance is mine, I will repay, says the Lord. But if your enemy is hungry, feed him. And if he is thirsty, give him a drink. For in so doing, you will heap burning coals on his head. Do not be overcome by evil, but overcome evil with good. I say this and I read this because this is how far your goodness is to go if you are to be a reflection of the goodness of Christ. You are to love even your enemies. Do good to those who do harm to you. We're getting somewhere with this. We need to build on this. And here's where we say, but wait, there's more. Because there is something that is absolutely essential for us to understand. 2 Corinthians 9:8 promises, and God is able to make what? All grace abound to you, overflow to you, so that always, having all sufficiency in everything, you may have an abundance for every what? Good deed. The grace that God gives us to live in this way is, Paul describes it here in 2 Corinthians 9, as being abounding, as all-sufficient, as enough for every good deed. It is an abundance of grace. It overflows. There's more and more and more. And then in Ephesians 2:10, we have the promise we are his workmanship created in Christ Jesus for what? Good works, which God prepared beforehand so that we would walk in them. Now, I say all this to get to this place right now. God has called us to live in the good works that he has already prepared for us. He has given us the grace that we need to walk in these good works, to walk in obedience, to love others in this selfless way, to love even our enemies, to show the world what it means to be a man that is pursuing Christ or a woman that loves Christ. He has given us everything we need and the guide that that is before us to keep us on this path so that there is no excuse. So that when you stand before Christ and your life is laid bare before him, there will be no excuse that you have for him if your life is full of reasons for why the unbelievers around you would not want to ask you about Christ. We're going to be getting into that in just a little bit. Now, Peter recognizes that this truism is not always true, is it? Who is there to harm you if you are doing good? I mean, that's not always true. Peter recognizes that. He says, sometimes we will be treated with harm. Sometimes people will have evil intents towards us, despite the good lives that we live. And so in verse 14, he makes this statement that settles us back into the reality of this world. Even if you should suffer for the sake of righteousness, righteousness being a synonym of good, even if you are living this good life, and you are living in a righteous way that pleases Christ and loves others, you're upright, you're kind, you're thoughtful, you're unselfish, some people will still despise you, make your life miserable. And there will be many who will despise the gospel that you preach and the Christ that you love. But even if we suffer for the sake of righteousness, we're in good company, aren't we? In Acts 10, beginning of verse 38, Peter is speaking to Cornelius. Cornelius and other Gentiles, and he says to them, you know of Jesus Christ. You know of Jesus of Nazareth. And they did. They'd heard the stories. They knew of Jesus. And Peter describes the life of Christ. He says, you know how God anointed him with the Holy Spirit and with power, and how he went about doing good and healing all who were oppressed by the devil, for God was with him. We are witnesses of all the things he did, both in the land of the Jews and in Jerusalem. Peter is saying, you know, you've heard the stories about Christ, and we know firsthand. We know how good Jesus is. We know that he was the goodest good person that could ever live in this world. Nobody can be as good as him. And then he follows with this brash, abrupt statement. They also put him to death by hanging him on a cross. If the most good person in the world was put to death by those he was showing goodness towards, and surely we can expect difficulties in our life. 2 Timothy 3, beginning in verse 10, the Apostle Paul, now you, he's telling Timothy, reminding him, you followed my teaching, my conduct, my purpose, my faith, patience, love, perseverance. You followed all this. You know what kind of a man I am. But what else did he follow? My persecutions and sufferings, such as happened to me at Antioch, at Iconium, and at Lystra. What persecutions I endured, and out of them all the Lord rescued me. Indeed, all who desire to live godly in Christ Jesus will be persecuted. And back in our passage, Peter takes it a step further. He doesn't just say, you're going to be persecuted. Buck up. He says this, when you are persecuted and suffer for a life of Christ-like goodness, you are what? You're blessed. You are blessed. Just as it's unnatural for a person to suffer when they're doing good, to be persecuted when they're doing good, it's just as unnatural for someone when they are enduring suffering and being persecuted. It's unnatural for someone to say, well, I am so blessed. I am so blessed in my suffering. So blessed because people hate me. Jesus affirmed this, didn't he? Matthew 5, beginning of verse 10, you know this. Blessed are those who have been, what? Persecuted for the sake of righteousness, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are you when people insult you and persecute you and falsely say all kinds of evil against you because of me. You're blessed. Well, there's many reasons why we're blessed when we suffer. For the sake of loving Christ, let me just remind you of a couple because we need to move on. One is found just a page over in 1 Peter 5, verse 10. 1 Peter 5, 10, after you have suffered for a little while, Peter concludes this letter, after you have suffered for a little while, the God of all grace who called you to his eternal glory in Christ will himself perfect, confirm, strengthen, and establish you. There is a blessing inherent and suffering. God uses our suffering to establish and strengthen our faith. And that's a present blessing. There's future blessings, aren't there? 2 Corinthians 4, verses 16 to 18. Therefore, Paul writes, we do not lose heart, but though our outer man is decaying, yet our inner man is being renewed day by day from momentary light affliction. This is the Apostle Paul. This is the Apostle Paul writing, momentary light affliction. Really, Paul? The man who suffered probably more than any other believer in the history of the church? Yes. momentary light affliction is producing for us an eternal weight of glory, far beyond all comparison. While we look not at the things which are seen, but at the things which are not seen. For the things which are seen are temporal, but the things which are not seen are eternal. Listen, suffering, especially when we suffer for Christ, but suffering in this world, it heightens our desire for heavenly blessings, for heavenly glory. And then quoting from Isaiah 8, 12 to 13, Peter charges us with the command, do not fear their intimidation. Literally, do not fear their fear. Do not fear their threats. Do not be troubled. They can do nothing apart from God's will. Even Satan must ask God's permission. Do not fear their intimidation. The picture here is of being shaken up or agitated. It's the difference between shaking in fear versus setting our hope and our trust in a sovereign, good, and perfect God. We sing about this, don't we? What have I to dread? What have I to fear? Leaning on the everlasting arms. I have blessed peace with my Lord so near, leaning on the everlasting arms. But do you believe it? You sing that to God. Do you trust Him? Is that the theme of your life? D.J. Kenyon made this comment, suffering Christians who refuse to be deterred by opposition display an element of Christ-likeness that speaks more eloquently for Christianity than all the theology books ever written. Let me tell you something. Suffering for Christ conforms us more and more into the likeness of Christ, and it increases our longing for heaven and Christ. So, it's our first theme, and it's the don't. Don't allow external circumstances to determine your faithfulness. Now let's get into the do's. And this is where I want us to be thoughtful as we're walking through these verses. Be thoughtful of ourselves. I don't want you to be thinking about anybody else, not in this room, not in your family, not in our church. I want you to be thinking of you, okay? I know you don't often hear that from the pulpit, do you? But no, I want you to be thinking of you and considering your heart as we walk through this section of verses. Let's start with verse 15. This is the first do. Do keep Christ on the throne of your heart. Okay, do keep Christ on the throne of your heart. There's a contrast here. Do not fear those who want to intimidate you. Don't fear those who despise and hate God, but sanctify Christ as Lord in your hearts. That's what set Ignatius apart as a man of God. He had a heart upon which Jesus reigned. The word order here is actually significant in the Greek. The Lord, that little phrase, is placed at the beginning. And so if you were to read this in the Greek, it would be the Lord, the Christ, sanctify in your heart. That's the emphasis. Your heart should be consumed with the glory of Christ and Christ alone. Your desires should be above everything else for Christ and to honor Christ and to love Christ and to know Christ above anything else. The Lord, Christ. Sanctify him. Sanctify has the idea of setting apart, consecrating, dedicating to God. We sanctify. When God sanctifies us, he makes us holy. When we sanctify Christ, we recognize he is set apart. He is the Holy One. Sanctify Christ in your heart. We could take our entire life and immerse it in this verse, in this pursuit. Sanctify Christ on the throne of your heart. Let's picture that. You might picture a throne on your heart, as you think of your life right now, and you consider where you are at, and you think of your pursuits right now, and your desires, and the things that you love, the things you are passionate about, your future, what you are planning for, what your goals are, everything in your life. You might think of everything that's going on in your heart right now, and I want you to picture a throne on top of your heart. And I want you to understand that God's desire is that Christ would be on that throne and everything else would be subservient. It would serve Christ on the throne of your heart. We have to be so careful that we don't have anything else in our life take the place of Christ on that throne. The story is told about a man in the early church who once went to the church father Tertullian, and he had a problem. His business interests and Christianity conflicted. And so he was speaking to Tertullian, and he was laying his life before him and this dilemma he had. And he ended by just proclaiming, "What can I do? I must live." To that, Tertullian replied, "Must you?" If Christ is your greatest desire, your greatest joy, your greatest love, you will choose to follow him, to obey him, to be faithful to him, no matter the cost. There is nothing more important. Even your very life is worth less than your faithfulness to Christ. When we think back over the ages of the many wars that have been fought, the many battles that have taken place, we have a phrase that we use. We talk of the epic battles that have taken place in the history of the world, and there are many of them, and many heroes. Many nations have cast down other nations and taken their place. Many sovereigns have cast down other sovereigns and taken their place. Might I suggest that you, too, have an epic battle that is going on daily in your life? It's not a battle for the kingdoms of this world. It is a battle for the kingdom to come. There is an epic battle you fight every day the moment you wake up and you begin to battle the sin that is seeking to take the place of Christ on the throne of your heart. Foundation for every faithful Christian is a heart ruled by Christ. I'm going to keep moving here because this second point, okay, this is a doozy, all right? The second do. We've got our first theme, don't allow circumstances to determine how you live. And then the second theme, that first do, right? Do keep Christ on the throne of your heart. The third theme, the third mark of a faithful Christian, do be ready to witness. Okay, do be ready to witness. We're still in verse 15. But sanctify Christ as Lord in your hearts. And then he continues here, always being ready to make a defense to everyone who, what? Asks you to give an account. It's going to be important. To everyone who asks you to give an account for the hope that is in you, yet with gentleness and reverence. Well, let me ask you this. What is the opposite of being ready? Well, you might say being unprepared. Maybe being timid, being unwilling to talk to others about Christ, not praying for opportunities to share Christ, maybe being happy and satisfied in your complacency. That could be the opposite of not being ready, but I would suggest we can take this a step further. Being ready is more than just hiding away in your faith and telling the Lord, "Lord, if anybody comes to talk to me, I'll be ready. I'll be ready to talk to them." It's more than that. It's more than telling the Lord, I have no opportunities. Nobody ever comes up to me. Nobody ever asks me. It's more than that. And I think it begins with us choosing to live every day with the goal of seeking to give people a reason to ask us about the good deeds that we do or the good life that we live. I mean, certainly that is part of it. We've just walked through here in verse 13. We'll get into chapter 3. Where are we here? We're in 2 Peter. We're going to go to 1 Peter. Verse 13. Who is there to harm you if you prove zealous for what is good? Verse 14, but even if you should suffer for the sake of righteousness, you are blessed, and do not fear their intimidation. Do not be troubled. We walked through that, but I think it's easy to miss this very important observation. Who is there to harm you if you prove zealous for what is good? The assumption is that people see you are proving zealous for what is good. That's the assumption. We can drop down to verse 16 and keep a good conscience, so that in the thing in which you are slandered, those who revile your what? Good behavior in Christ. Again, the assumption is that people see your good behavior in Christ. The assumption is that you're not hiding away, but that you're making it very evident and very clear to the people around you that you love Christ and you follow Christ, and that is the foundation of who you are. And then here in verse 15 is the response from everybody. Sanctify Christ as Lord in your hearts, always being ready to make a defense to everyone who what? Asks you. What's the assumption? People are asking. People are asking you if you, asking you for the reason that you have this hope in Christ. I think we have time. Let's walk through this idea of hope. And then I had mentioned earlier there's going to be some squirming in our seats. That's about to come. Okay, we're about to get there. But let's think through this just briefly. The hope that we have. What is this hope? What is this hope that we want to express to people? What is the hope that we want people to see in our lives? Well, there's so many reasons that we have hope in Christ. I'm just going to walk through several and to give us sort of a foundation. First, we have a hope in a resurrection of the dead, okay? We are not in despair over death. We are looking forward to death. We're looking forward to the resurrection of our bodies. Acts 24:15, having a hope in God, which these men cherished themselves, that there shall certainly be a resurrection of both the righteous and the wicked. That's our hope. This life is not all there is. We don't just go into the ground and we're done. We're going to be resurrected. Second, we have this hope in a new heavens and a new earth that will be free from sin. Romans 8:20, for the creation was subjected to futility, not willingly, but because of him who subjected it in what? Hope that the creation itself also will be set free from its slavery to corruption into the freedom of the glory of the children of God. We have this hope that this world is going to be redeemed. This is not all there is, that one day everything's going to be made new. We have this hope. Another hope is for eternal life with Christ. Titus 1:2, we live in the hope of eternal life. Do people know that? Do you express that to people? When people who you are around, maybe once or twice or on a regular basis, doesn't matter, when people who are around you are asked about who you are, what is the essence of this person that you know, will they be able to say that that is someone who hopes in Christ and is hoping for eternal life with Christ? Titus 3, we read this, for we also once were, listen, we're foolish ourselves, disobedient, deceived, enslaved to various lusts and pleasures, spending our life in malice and envy, hateful, hating one another. But when the kindness of God our Savior and his love for mankind appeared, he saved us not on the basis of deeds which we have done in righteousness, but according to his mercy, by the washing of regeneration and renewing by the Holy Spirit, whom he poured out upon us richly through Jesus Christ our Savior, so that being justified by his grace, we would be made heirs according to the what? Hope of eternal life. If you're living like you once were, there is not a soul on this earth who will see the hope that is in you. Okay. So let's start walking through the implications of this section right now. I want to spend some time here. Now, I should mention the way that we answer people who ask us about the hope within us is just as important as the answer we give. Peter says we're to do it with gentleness and reverence, reverence for God, gentleness with sinners who are entrapped by sin. Absolutely. But let me ask the question, and you don't have to answer out loud, obviously. Let me ask the question. I want you to consider this. When is the last time you shared a word of this hope, of the gospel, with anyone? other than other believers? Maybe I could start with an easier question, okay? So we're not squirming as much. Let me ask an easier question. When's the last time you voted? You know, right? Probably yesterday, the day before. Some of you here have voted in every local and national election for the last 20, 30, 40, maybe 50 years. Absolutely. Why do you vote? Because you're concerned. You're concerned for this nation. You're concerned for your family, your friends, the people. You're concerned that this country would treat the people here well. That's what you're concerned for. Well, if we're willing to make every effort to ensure that we are doing our part to help the people of this country in their temporal lives here, how much more of an effort should we be making to bring Christ to the people around us that would satisfy an eternal danger? And you might say, well, I just don't get any opportunities to witness. I wish that I could be, I could evangelize. I wish I could witness to people because I'd really like to, but nobody asks me. I just don't get any opportunities. Well, I'm going to make a plug here for an opportunity that happens every Sunday here at Grace Community Church. There is every Sunday afternoon a team that goes from this church into the neighborhood and evangelizes, that witnesses for Christ. And you have an opportunity every Sunday afternoon to be part of that. And if you go and you take part in this ministry, I'm going to tell you right now, and I'll be done in a second, I'll tell you right now, you can go and you'll get trained. Even if you're saying to yourself, I don't know how to witness, I don't know what to say to people, they're going to train you, you're going to be partnered with other people, you can observe at first, you don't even have to say a word, you can train yourself, you can be trained by others to learn how to witness for Christ, and then you can take everything you learn, and as you're practicing there, you can go and be a witness to the people around you in your own life. There's no excuses. If you're looking for an example to follow, I have one for you. Matthew 9, verses 35 to 38. Go ahead and turn there with me. Matthew 9, beginning in verse 35. Matthew 9, beginning in verse 35. Jesus was going through all the cities and villages. He was teaching in their synagogues and proclaiming the gospel of the kingdom, and healing every kind of disease and every kind of sickness. And seeing the people, he felt compassion for them because they were distressed and dispirited like sheep without a shepherd. We see that everywhere around us. You leave this church and everywhere you go, you're going to find people who are wandering this world without that shepherd, without Christ. And then Jesus, verse 37, says to his disciples, the harvest is what? Plentiful, but the workers are what? Few. Therefore, tells his disciples, therefore, beseech the Lord, pray to the Lord of the harvest to send out workers into his harvest. Let me tell you, there are countless Christians right now all around this country, throughout the United States. There are innumerable Christians who are praying to the Lord right now, and they are pleading with God to send these men and these women into the harvest of this country to preach the gospel. Let me tell you what else is absolutely true. Every one of you is the subject of that prayer. There are millions of Christians praying for you right now that you would go and I would go and we would be preaching Christ and bringing the gospel to those lost people around us. Spurgeon once wrote, if sinners be damned, at least let them leap to hell over our dead bodies. And if they perish, let them perish with their arms wrapped about their knees, imploring them to stay. If hell must be filled, let it be filled in the teeth of our exertions, and let not one go unwarned and unprayed for. It's a mark of a faithful Christian. We've gone through three marks. First, don't allow external circumstances to determine your faithfulness. Second, do keep Christ on the throne of your heart. Third, do be ready to witness. And finally, we have a fourth mark of a faithful Christian here. Do live a righteous life no matter the cost. Verse 16 and 17. And notice the connector here, and. Okay, as Christ reigns in the throne of your heart, and as you are witnessing of Christ to the world around you, and as you're doing these things, keep a good conscience, so that in the thing in which you are slandered, those who revile your good behavior in Christ will be put to shame. For it is better, if God should will it so, that you suffer for doing what is right rather than for doing what is wrong. Well, as you know, a conscience is that part of a person that is inherently knowing what is right and what is wrong, and bringing conviction in our life when we do that which is wrong. It's described in Romans chapter 2, verses 14 and 15, for when Gentiles who do not have the law do instinctively the things of the law, these, not having the law, are a law to themselves, in that they show the work of the law written in their hearts. There is a work that God has written in the hearts of every man and every woman. Their consciences bearing witness, and their thoughts alternately accusing or else defending them. A good conscience has been trained by the Word of God. A good conscience is trained as somebody immerses themselves in the Scriptures and day after day after day brings their thoughts under the captive control of the Word of God. Many years ago, while on a visit to England, story that was told in Our Daily Bread. A wealthy Chinese businessman was fascinated by this powerful microscope that he came across. And he was looking through the lens, and he was studying crystals and petals of flowers, and he was amazed at the beauty and the detail that this microscope captured of these natural things. And so he decided he would purchase one of these microscopes and bring it back with him to China. And he was loving it. He was putting all sorts of things under this microscope and examining it and seeing the beauty that was inherently designed in all of these aspects of creation. And one day he decided that he would take a grain of rice before dinner, and he would put it under the microscope. And much to his dismay, he found that there were living creatures crawling all over this little grain of rice. Well, he spent days wondering what to do. He was disgusted. He could not believe that this could be. And so finally he concluded that there was only one way out of this dilemma. He would destroy the instrument that caused him to discover this fact. And so he smashed the microscope to pieces. Oh, sometimes we treat our consciences the way that man treated his microscope. We tend to smash the conscience rather than kill the sin that it reveals. It is absolutely essential, and you know this, that as believers, we train our consciences according to the Word of God, not according to our earthly wisdom. As a child of God, the most deadly danger for you is not the possibility of martyrdom. The most deadly danger before you is falling into a pattern of minimizing the sinfulness of sin. Peter concludes here, reminding us that as we obey the word with a good conscience, preaching the gospel to those around us, those who wrongly accuse you, those who wrongly attack you, those who persecute you, they will suffer their shame. They will suffer their shame for their actions, if not in this life, then under the heavy hand of judgment. Well, this is the portrait of a faithful Christian. Don't allow external circumstances to determine your faithfulness. Do keep Christ on the throne of your heart. Do be ready to witness for Christ at all times, and do live a righteous life no matter the cost. Listen, you can't control the circumstances, those external circumstances in your life, but you can control whether your attitude and your actions and your words honor the living God. I often hear people say, when they think of martyrs like Ignatius that we heard of at the beginning, I don't know if I could do that. I don't know if I have that level of faith where I could remain true to Christ when my life is in danger. But it's the wrong question. It's the wrong question. The real question we need to be asking is this: am I choosing to live in faithfulness and obedience in the circumstances in which God has placed me today? This is God's sovereign design for my life right here, right now. Am I a faithful Christian? Let's pray. Father, thank you for your word. It is truth. It reveals sin in us, and yet it encourages us with the grace and the mercy of Christ. Father, thank you that you love us. You forgive us all of our sins. Thank you that you strengthen us, that your grace is sufficient for us to walk in obedience to Christ. Father, we confess this morning that we have not witnessed for Christ the way that we should. Father, we still battle sin in our life. And so we ask for the grace that is needed for us to excel still more, to grow in these areas, to want to honor Christ in our lives more than we love complacency or comfort. And we ask that you would do this in our hearts and in our lives because it most glorifies you. Amen.